Certainly, my intent to convey the truths of this epistle in such a way that it will become one of the epistles that means the most to our people, to you, as we study it together. Along that line, this evening we will begin the first of what I intend to be a series of gatherings of our people to discuss what we're preaching about and what it means, and to answer questions, because we're hitting some great doctrinal truths here. I mean, we have already covered three significant doctrinal areas. We will consider at least three more this morning. They begin to interact with one another in ways that can be quite provocative. And if we move beyond what the Scripture says, which is what people often do, we kind of fall off a cliff. We move into areas of hyper-somethingism on either side. We move into a rather treacherous area where the ground is no longer solid, and where we can easily drown in distortions of doctrine. So what I would like for us to begin doing with some regularity, and we'll announce this as they come up, is every message or every couple of messages, gather together, think about and discuss these truths, answer questions, ransack the Scriptures if necessary, to make sure that our understanding of these truths are the biblical understanding of these truths, and not something that's kind of perked up in the minds of men and become a system of thought. Which is to say, we are not going to be Calvinist or Arminian in this. We are going to be biblical in this. And so you're not going to hear much of those terms from me as we work our way through these passages. This Lord's Day, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 and considering our riches in Christ. But I don't think it's necessarily fair to say those verses focus upon our riches in Christ, because in reality, our riches in Christ are covered in this magnificent sentence that probably runs all the way from verse 3 through verse 14. And again and again, at least 12 times, our place in Christ is connected to these blessings. So let's just begin by reading from verse 1, the introduction, the greeting here from the Apostle Paul, through verse 14 today. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, I would like for us to bow our heads and pray together in line with the prayer of the Apostle Paul in the following verses. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the faith that you have graced us with. Our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you, Lord, for the enabling to love the saints. Lord, we thank you for these grace gifts. And now we pray, Lord, that you as the Father of glory would give to each of us a spiritual understanding, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, a spiritual understanding so that we could grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, that the eyes of our spiritual understanding would be enlightened, that we would be illuminated to understand spiritual truth. That, Lord, our spirits would connect with the Holy Spirit which gave these words, and that Spirit which came to lead us into all truth, which came to point us to Christ, which came to give glory to Christ and through Christ to the Father himself, so that each and every one of us could come to know the full extent, the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance, the inheritance of all true saints, the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe, that power by which you raised our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray, Lord, you would work in these ways for us today in this worship service for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I would encourage you to use the prayer beginning in verse 17 as a model prayer in your devotions occasionally this week. Now let's pay a little bit of attention here beginning in verse 7. In Him is really where we need to start. I've already pointed out that every spiritual blessing is a spiritual blessing in Christ. Our spiritual riches are all, in a sense, in Christ. That's why verse 3 spoke of the fact that we have been granted and graced with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. I think I inverted the order, but every spiritual blessing is in Christ. The first one we considered last week is our very election, the fact that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That choosing was a choosing that we would be in Christ. And as we considered last week, our place in Christ enables us then to walk before Him, to live before Him in a way that is not only holy, but is without blame. We acquired through that choosing, inevitably, reckoned to our account Christ's righteousness, which means we can be holy before God. And we can live without guilt or shame or blame because that was taken away. That, in point of fact, is what was reckoned to Christ's account. He bore our shame. He bore the cross upon Christ, upon Calvary's. He bore the wrath of God. He became a curse for us. He, on the cross, He bore our sin, and it was judged there. So we can live before Him, walk before Him, blameless and holy. And those are all direct results of the fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That choosing leads inevitably to the second doctrine, which we looked at last week, our predestination. Now, all predestination is a predetermined destination. And that predetermined destination, the place that we are going to end up inevitably, is like Christ. When we see Him, we will be like Him. I have a quote here from Paul Chappell, one of the commentaries I've been reading and preparing for these messages, pointing out that Paul is using the doctrine of predestination, which, as we'll discover tonight, is often used to separate believers. I mean, some believe it this way, some believe it this way, some don't believe it at all. Some think it's a horrible, horrible heresy. He's not using it to separate believers. He's certainly not using it to instill pride in believers that they're being chosen, nor to give them some special knowledge of how God works and therefore they're really special. He's doing it simply to assure believers who are hard-pressed that God has loved them right from the beginning. He does love them. And that love of God is apart from any merit on their own. In fact, predestination is meant to be a real blessing to believers' hearts. It's not meant to provoke just endless arguments that go on and on and on. It's not an excuse not to go out and evangelize because you don't want to be evangelizing somebody that's not elect, that's not already predestined for heaven. No, it's the basis of real comfort when believers face the fact that we are really limited in our actions. We're limited in what we can accomplish. We're limited in the choices we can make. The whole doctrine of predestination is intended for those who already love Jesus Christ. And then when they fail, they really need assurance that their failures don't mean He stops loving them. He's loved them and chose them before the foundation of the world. That is very, very important to our spiritual peace as believers, to our assurance. And of course, it's intimately related to our adoption. Now, we all of these last week, adoption, predestination, and election, we cover. But our adoption, just to remind you, that's a change in status. It's the result of the choice God made. It makes us, we move from one family to another family. It's a change of status. We were orphans in a sense, or we were members of a family that was alienated from God. We were alienated. We were enemies of God, but we're brought into the family of God. That changes the things that we care about. It changes our value system. It changes our appetites. It changes our goals. But while it does that, of course, it creates friction with those whose attitudes and emotions and goals haven't changed. Now, the closer you are to people whose attitudes and emotions and goals haven't changed, the more friction there is, because all of a sudden it seems as though either you've lost your mind or you're living at cross purposes or not. You're judging them. Well, that friction really ought to be there. And by the grace of God, we need to recognize it for what it is and respond graciously to their lack of understanding. I mean, those are redemptive moments to share what it really means to be in Christ. And we do have to recognize that our adoption points to a full consummation when we will all be together. We will, in a sense, all those adopted into this family will be around one table. And we will all see one another as we truly are, and it will be a joyful reunion with our Lord and Savior. But those were last week's doctrines. This week we're going to consider at least, as I say, three more spiritual blessings, three more riches that we as believers all have in Christ. Now I asked you to consider the verb tenses in our setting the table email that went out. Because we were chosen, past tense. We were predestined, past tense. We were adopted, past tense. I mean, the minds of God, all those things are settled. Now we come to verse 10, and the verb tense changes. In Him, in Christ, we have present tense. Now, obviously we have it because we've been redeemed, past tense. But we have redemption through His blood. Now, what is redemption? Redemption's what happens when a ransom gets paid. That's probably the simplest way to understand it. You know, when the pirates would capture you and you were off somewhere, and then people had to raise the ransom to get you back. Reminded at one point that the wife of Henry II had to hawk the crown jewels of England to ransom Richard the Lionheart, who got captured during one of the Crusades. I think the Second Crusade. But you've all read stories, you've all seen movies, you know how ransoms work. Well, this is a much greater ransom, and of a much greater prize. It is, redemption is the payment of a ransom to reclaim something that's been taken and that is being held captive. Well, what's been taken? You were created for the glory of God. All mankind was. Everything was created for the glory of God. When God finished creation at the end of that sixth day and men were made, everything was very good. But sin entered the world. And not only did men fall, but all creation became corrupt. So now we are born with a sin nature. Our natural tendency is anti-God, is selfward. And that sin nature results in us committing sins. In fact, we become slaves to sin. Paul says this in verse 6, whoever you yield yourself to, and we all yield ourselves to our flesh, become slaves of that flesh. And so we're just drawn around by our emotions, by our instincts. We're not drawn Godward at all. This world feeds the impulse to serve yourself. Well, that whole lifestyle, which seems so natural, which seems so normal, is the personification of unrighteousness. And God has judged unrighteousness. Our lives are controlled by the prince of the power of the air. It's controlled by the power of darkness. That's why Colossians 1:13 speaks about the fact believers have been literally transported out of one kingdom, the kingdom of the power of darkness, and transported into the kingdom of light, which is the kingdom of His dear Son. But we've been, before then, we're naturally that way. We are slaves to our flesh. We're slaves to sin. We follow as, in fact, if you'll look right across the page here into chapter 2, before we were saved, verse 1 tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, we were walking around. We were going to Walmart. We're partying hardy. We're doing all the things the world says is the thing that you ought to do to get wring every bit of good and fun out of life. But what God says was really going on is in verse 2, we were walking according to the course of this world. We were walking according to a course and a way of life that was according to the prince of the power of the air. He is a spirit, a malevolent spirit. He's energizing all the sons of disobedience, and we were all there. In fact, verse 3 says, we were all once conducting ourselves the same way. We were following the lust of our flesh. We were fulfilling the desires of our flesh, the desires of our mind. We were by very nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. So when you look at people who you really don't think are believers, or people you know aren't believers, I mean, the right attitude is, there but for the grace of God go I. Because there but for the grace of God did you go. That's exactly what you were. That's what you were delivered out of by God's choosing. But it had to happen because the ransom was paid. And the ransom wasn't just any ransom. You weren't redeemed. The ransom wasn't paid by somebody hocking the crown jewels or raising a pile of money. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 8, 18 and 19, it isn't gold and silver which redeemed us. It was the precious blood of the Son of God, the precious blood of the Lamb. And when the precious blood of the Son of the Lamb is mentioned, it's not magic blood. It's not like if we found a vial of it, you could drop one drop and cure people of things. It's speaking of His death. It's speaking of everything the gospel says is true of His death, which led to His burial. Now, you don't want to just center this right on the blood. To get to the blood, He died. And the blood encapsulates that whole thing. So much so that when the saints gather in glory in Revelation 5:9, these are those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb through the ransom that was paid by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 13:8, when everybody's praising the beast, those are individuals whose names have not been written in the book of the life right from the beginning, who weren't redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So yes, in Him we have redemption. The ransom has been paid, but it was paid with his blood. So that we have, and again, with another present tense verb here, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Now, this is the word, perhaps in some of your Bibles, is translated remission of our sins. When something's remitted, when you get a bill that you've already paid, or, you know, it came to your address, but it isn't you, and you call up, and after you get through the phone tray two or three times, you finally convince somebody this is an error, and, you know, you always check for a month or two, but ultimately, they not only say you don't owe it, they remove the charge. It's completely remitted. It's not enough for the person, the anonymous voice who you may or may not have the real name for, to say, oh, we'll remove it. It has to actually be removed. Well, that's really what goes on here. It's not enough for your sins to be said to be forgiven. They actually have to be removed from you and credited to another. Again, Colossians 1:13 speaks about this being delivered from the power of darkness and being conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, because we have redemption in His blood, and that redemption involves the forgiveness of our sins. So redemption is critically important, but forgiveness is equally critically important. Those are doctrines we really need to understand. Otherwise, and you know believers like this, who because of past sins that have been forgiven, they live in guilt. In fact, they can't walk before God blameless because they feel so much shame over what they once did. Sins that were forgiven. Don't you suppose that under the modern therapeutic moralistic deism, Paul could have gone through life never getting out of his mind what he did to Stephen. And those dear Christians in Jerusalem, men, women, and children, that he knocked down their doors and drug them off to court and then tortured them till they blasphemed God. And then because they blasphemed God, he had them killed. I mean, that is the sort of thing that would haunt a man's conscience, wouldn't it? Well, what Paul did instead was he said, I am the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. But I forget those things that have gone before and I press on toward the mark. And the mark he's pressing toward is the mark of full maturity in Christ. He's got a handle on the fact his sins had been completely forgiven. And that's where we need to live. We need to understand that. Well, the Lord accomplished that redemption and that forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. And that's a phrase that I wouldn't necessarily call a separate doctrine, but it contains, there's an important thing we need to understand about how this worked. It's not as though God has a great big pile of grace over here, and maybe a huge stack of grace. And in order to forgive you and redeem you and remit your sins, He went over and took, you know, a couple of ounces and did it. Because if it meant that, now He has less grace. He has all the grace He'll ever need, and He still has all the grace He ever needs, and He didn't use any of it up to redeem believers and remit their sins. Now, there are any number of false religious systems. The most prominent one that you're likely to encounter is Roman Catholicism, which believes that there is, on the basis of people living good lives, a depository of grace that's credited to their account. And if you're someone like Mother Teresa, or more recently Pope John Paul II, as you move to sainthood, and he's one step away, one miracle, and it's going to happen pretty quick under their system, he will be an official saint that can be prayed to because his good works not only provided enough grace for him to get in heaven, but there's extra grace that's piled up in the depository that the Roman Catholic Church can dispense. So that when you go to confession and you confess this week's sins, the father on the other side of the little door can say, now go do this, this, this. He's dispensing grace from the church. If our text read that he had given us redemption, granted to us redemption and remission of our sins out of the riches of his grace, then that pile would be diminishing all the time and you would hope you get in before it's all gone. But it doesn't say that. This is a theology of prepositions. It's according to his unlimited grace, the riches of his grace. Now, verse 8 tells us all that happens, all that dispensing of the grace, he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, he made was past tense. There's a sense in which all of this has been done in the mind of God. God stands outside of time. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So time to him is a function we can understand, but he doesn't need it. He can step in and out of any time he wants. He lives outside of time. Now, when we look at the fact that this abounding riches of his grace that made possible our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, were made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I think the prudence there, some of your translation may actually say discernment or insight. All right. It's the idea of not just having wisdom, but knowing how to apply the wisdom. Okay, now there's really two ways to look at that, and I'm not sure either one of them's wrong. In fact, I'm not settled in my mind which one's right, so I'll give them both to you, and I think they both bring glory to God, so we can discuss this tonight if you'd like. There's the possibility that all believers have been given, in a sense, the ability, a wisdom and discernment that enables them to understand a lot more about this than unbelievers do. And there's a number of biblical passages that would point out that believers have a spiritual mind and can understand spiritual things because the Holy Spirit lives within them and leads them into all truth and helps them see these things. Or it could be that this is God's wisdom and God's insight on display, in which that would mean, and I think this is probably a lot more comforting, he knows all about me and he knows all about you. He knows how bad my sins are, how wicked I am, what the depths of my depravity was, the extent of all of my trespasses. He also knows how much it would cost him to redeem me. It would cost the life, the blood, the sacrifice of his own son. It would cost breaking fellowship with his son while he judged that sin upon the cross. And yet, as Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's the operative portion of John 3:16. Right. So he may be demonstrating, this may be re-emphasizing to us, God knows exactly how bad you are, and he loved you anyway. And he knew what it cost him to deliver you, and because he loved you, he delivered you anyway. And no wonder, as we will come to a time or two in this epistle, the angels marvel at this. The angels are fascinated by how this could possibly be. Who knew God had this capacity? Because, remember, they have seen people rebel against God before. They know what happens when somebody says, I'm not going to live under God's sovereignty. I will ascend I'll be just like the Most High. I'll ascend to the place in the great north. I will ascend above the congregation. I'll be just like God. They know what happens. God says, no, you won't. You're judged. No grace. No nothing. You're done. You're fallen. You're now a demon. And you're going to stay a demon. And there's no way back. They've seen that. But when men fell, God entered that garden, calling them by name, confronting them with their sin, pressing them till they had to confess what they had done, and then not only clothed them with the death of an animal, but made promises to them. Promises that were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ going to the cross thousands of years later. Now that's the wisdom of God that angels are very interested in seeing and learning about and seeing what is God up to. Well, what he's up to is the church. We go over in chapter 3, you're going to see what he's up to is building a body, a unique body in the history of the world to demonstrate himself among fallen people. Well, we do need to hasten a little bit here then. Looking at verse 9, here is another doctrine. He's made known, past tense, to us something. Now, when God makes known something, he reveals it. That's called revelation. So I would call this a place where the doctrine of revelation from God is revealed. All right? He's made known something. Now, every believer can get this. It's called a mystery. When we think of a mystery, that's what we go and watch it for an hour, and at the end it's all figured out. Or we go read it for a week. And at the end, you know, you don't want to read the last page because that's going to solve the mystery. That's not what a New Testament mystery is. A New Testament mystery isn't something that's very complex and secret, and there's all these layers on there, and you got to figure your way all the way through it. If God set up a mystery that way, none of us would ever get to the bottom of it. A mystery, in New Testament terms, is something that's revealed in time. It's something that's hidden for a time, and then it's revealed. In fact, Brother Mike's been reading to us about how certain things were revealed to Daniel. Some things were hidden for later. Daniel's reading in Babylon, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and Daniel one day reads in Jeremiah, you know, the Jews are only going to be in exile for 70 years. It's getting near 70 years, and he goes to pray it. That was a revelation to Daniel. It had always been there. Well, we come to this. He has made known to us, to believers, the mystery of his will. This is one of the magnificent blessings in Christ that all believers have. And it's this. It's always been God's plan to redeem a people for the glory of his name. He always intended to do that by the grace and the power of his Son. Now, if we understand, he always intended to do that. This isn't a plan B. This didn't come about because the Jews rejected him, which at least some dispensationalists would say. If the Jews had accepted him, that would have been the kingdom. But they rejected it, so the Gentiles got in. That's not a biblically sound understanding. It's always been God's plan to redeem a people from every people, nation, tribe, and tongue for the glory of his name. He always intended to do it by the grace and power of his Son. And as we understood from our reading last week in Isaiah 46, and I'll turn there very quickly so you don't have to, God's purposes are absolutely secure. Remember, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. I declare from ancient times things that are not yet done. Whereas I know how it's all going to end up. I say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So the revelation of the mystery is that God's going to do all his pleasure. If we're looking again at verse 9, the mystery of his will is that he's going to do all of his pleasure because he purposed it in himself, and part of that pleasure was the redemption of you, if you're a believer. Now, if God's done all that, is he through with you? Is he content to let you coast through the rest of your Christian life? Is he content to let you drift away? Is there any possibility what he ordained before the foundation of the world in your life, he's not going to bring about in your life for his glory? Now, as we understand our Bible, we know there are people here that kick against the goads again and again and again. They never prosper. And those of us that lived a long time as lost people, and particularly those of us that lived a long time as religious, hypocritical lost people, but who obviously God's call was upon from before the foundation of the world, know what it's like to kick against those goads and have it not work out. And our counsel to those who haven't yet experienced the grace of God is, it's nothing to be afraid of. It's something to embrace. If God is calling you, if He is drawing you, if He's dealing with you, heed His voice. Listen to Him. He has your best interest at heart. His purposes are for good to you. Well, how big a plan is it? Look at verse 10. Here's how big it is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. You know, when we come to the end of time, you mean God knows when time's going to end? Yes, obviously He does. You know, men don't think that. I was a history major at the University of Georgia, primarily because I already knew a lot and it was an easy course to take. So I did a lot of that sort of thing. But there are people who think history is pretty little random. I mean, history just happens. There's probably more historians that believe, and most of your texts will show this, history is cyclical. You know, what goes around comes around. You know, nations rise, nations fall. History is really not going anywhere. No, not at all. History is, and people really don't like this. History is determinative. History is going someplace, and there's someone who's determined where it's going. It's the one who can write Daniel 7 and say, this empire is going to rise, and this one's going to rise, and this one's going to rise, and they're going to do this. And that's God. History is the great determinator of history. And He has determined it has an end point, a culminating point, a point that not only it's going to reach, but when it reaches it, everything He intended to happen will happen. It'll all culminate in that point. And when Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission, He said, go out and do all these things, but I will be with you until that point. When He says, I'll be with you until the end of the age or the end of the world, He's using exactly the language, the culminating point of all of history. So is Jesus Christ interested in what we're doing here today? Does He have a purpose beyond us 10 or 20 people meeting in a room and listening to one man speak for 40 minutes? Yes, he's moving all history to a culminating point. And our passage tells us that He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might, and now we go to future tense, because this is future, He might gather together in one everything in Christ. In other words, He's going to put everything the way it was originally intended to be. And that is what, you know, the word we use for recreation means go out and play. But recreation actually means recreation. And the whole purpose of going out and play is to kind of drop the burdens of work and stuff and kind of be renewed. Now, being Americans, we take everything to the extreme. We just go out and exhaust ourselves recreating. Well, biblically, recreation is putting things back the way they were supposed to be. All creation groans for this. There's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. Now, they are going to be related to the original one. The original one that fell. Which means the things that are good and true and beautiful are going to be to the nth degree in that new creation. And in that time and in that place in which God is going to gather all things together in Christ, all His people are going to be united together. Everybody that's in heaven and everybody that happened to be on earth at the time that the culmination of the age comes. Those living together, Those living today are going to be united with all those who lived before and all those who lived after them. We're all going to know each other without name tags. I say that because there's no way in the world the disciples knew who Moses and Elijah were on that mountain, but they knew them instantly. We're going to know one another. And we're going to be known by one another. It's a phenomenal thing. We will cohabit then, not just with men, but with angelic beings. Holy creatures that have always been holy. That witnessed the fall. They witnessed the fall of Lucifer. In fact, this gathering together of all things in Christ, of all things in heaven, and all things on earth, are all going to be in Him. Now, why would God, if that was a mystery, that God had kind of kept back, why would He reveal it to us? Because we're such an important part of the plan. I mean, the whole plan does revolve around the redeeming of people that are going to be the fulfillment of this plan. We're central to it. Within the Godhead, an everlasting covenant was settled. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose individuals who are going to be part of that body. In time. See, that was before time. But in time, the Son came and redeemed all those that were going to be chosen. He paid the price that was sufficient to redeem all of them, to remit all of their sins. And the Holy Spirit is active today, as He's been, actively applying that salvation to individual lives. And that's why when people hear the gospel preached, or shared, or see it lived in a redemptive way, there is this tugging in their heart. There's this drawing of their spirit. There's at a minimum this sense of unease. It's either attractive or it's fearful. Right. And when the Holy Spirit draws, the right response is to come. Not to grieve Him. What a glorious, what a tremendous plan, and what a comfort and assurance it is to know that as believers, as the Church of the Living God, we're part of that plan. But also recognize that though we are so important, our salvation is not God's ultimate goal. And there's a lot of evangelists that seem to convey the idea that, you know, if you were the only one that ever sinned, Jesus Christ would have died for you. Well, you're not going to hear me say that, but you may have heard me say that in the past. That is a very man-centered presentation of the gospel. And that's a presentation that ends with the salvation of men. The Scriptures don't end with the salvation of men. The goal of the salvation of men is the glory of God the Father. And that's why again and again and again in this chapter, we come back to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. I mean, that's the whole point of this. Now, I know this was one of the things I asked you to consider. If we're reading through this chapter here, when's the last time you had to do anything? Well, you haven't had to do anything since we started hitting the doctrinal truths, verses 3 right on down through 10. In fact, the only thing Christians, believers, were to do was be faithful. That's up in the introduction. That's up in the greeting. You know, I'm the Apostle Paul by the will of God. I'm writing to the saints who are in Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Our part's to be faithful in the light of these doctrines in our lives, to believe these doctrines and to live as though we believe them. The goal of proclaiming and living, revealing the glory of God transcends time. This was just as true in 1st century Ephesus as it's true in 21st century Suffolk. It transcends space. It's just as true then and there as it is here and now. And it transcends culture. I mean, we would not be comfortable in 1st century Ephesus. It would be hot and dirty and everybody's teeth would be rotten. I mean, all those pretty people in the movies, they really weren't. You know, It just didn't work that way. Everybody's male. Well, we wouldn't be God. That would offend our senses. Those truths that were true then are just as true to us now. And God doesn't see us any different. In fact, it may be a problem that we see ourselves as different. It's these doctrinal truths that we think through and we understand apply to our lives that enable us to live lives that result in lives that walk worthy of the calling they place upon us. And in that light, we commit ourselves to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the light of these truths. Let's pray.